Okay. Elsa, could you mention, just in case someone needs headphones?
En estos momentos vamos también a traducir para los que son nuevos o que no saben, traducimos todas estas preguntas que vamos a estar hablando hoy al español. So, si usted necesita un audífono, por favor levante la mano y le vamos a dar un audífono.
So we tried to catch most of you on the way in to give you some note cards and a pen. In case you have a question, you can jot it down. You may think, I don't have a question. So you just say, I don't want a pen or a paper right now. But over the course of this morning, as other questions are asked, you may have a question. You'll say, oh, well, I wonder about this. So raise your hand if you would like a pen and some note cards, and the ushers will bring some to you. Anybody need? And once you write a question, then just sort of raise your hand, and the ushers will see your hand with your card, and they'll come pick it up and bring it to us. You can ask them anonymously. In fact, we prefer we don't use names up here, even if we know who asked the question. You can also call or text, don't call, because I won't answer, but you can text the number that will be on the screen within seconds. And this happens to be my cell number, so for the millions of people watching on YouTube, they're going to be calling me this week. I do want to explain two things before we get started. So if you have questions, be writing them out now, because right now we only have one. And this is going to be a very short question and answer session, unless you guys send in some more questions. You can ask anything about the Bible, Christianity, God, Jesus, anything about our church, anything about church history. And even though I was around for most of it, I don't remember all of it. You may ask a question, and our answer may be, we don't know. So if that's the case, then please give us a chance through the week. Whoever asks the question, feel free to call us, text us, email us. Our information is on the back. Our email is on the back of the bulletin, and we'll be glad to answer your question once we've had time to study it. We don't know everything. So you're probably going to ask a question we don't know. Also, some questions are very deep, and they require a lot of nuance, a lot of detail to fully explain. We're going to try to keep our answers on the shorter side. So if we don't fully answer your question, then please contact us through the week and let us know. And I wonder if there's someone of our bilingual people who could maybe listen in the headphones and make sure that we're not getting too far ahead. Okay, we've got it back here.
I have a sign ready for Dave. It just says slow down.
Thank you. I'll need that sign before I'm done.
Yeah. If you see me do this, it's me reminding Dave to slow down.
Yes. And mentioning the slowdown, the reason that you will hear us say a sentence and then pause is so that we don't get too far ahead of our translator. So keep me slow, okay? I'm David Poteet. I'm the lead pastor, senior pastor here at Northwest. This is?
Hi, I'm Dustin Williams. I'm the youth pastor here at Northwest.
Tommy Lewis, associate pastor here at Northwest.
And we're thrilled that you're here. Ask some questions. I'll read the one that was sent to us ahead of time, and we'll start with that. So, ushers, if anyone has a question, grab it and bring it up to Tommy or Dustin, okay? So the first question It's a bit long, but I do want to read it all. Coming from a biblical stance, I know where the Bible stands on this topic. Also, I know where I stand. The writer knows where they stand on the topic. But I would like to know where the church stands on the topic of pro-life or pro-choice. Especially in the world that we live in today, where abortion is considered okay, and I'm not talking about when they tell you your choice is the baby is not going to make it. I feel like that is an excuse that people like to use. And I'm not saying that because if the baby is not going to make it anyway, that there is a difference. I just want to know how the church proceeds on teaching and sharing where their stance is and the information and teachings are. Also, why don't we talk about it more, especially with the younger generations growing up in our congregation? Okay, there are at least three parts to this question, all of which require some nuance and details to fully discuss. But to keep the answer short, Northwest Church is very pro-life. We believe that beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, Psalm 139, the way that Jesus treated life throughout the four Gospels, on through the entire Bible, the fact that Jesus came to give us life, all of this causes us to believe that life is extremely precious. Also, based on not only the Word of God, but what we understand about science now, we do believe that life begins at fertilization, at the moment of conception. And so we're very pro-life. That comes up on occasion as we're preaching through the Bible. Our sermons here at Northwest, we tend to preach through books of the Bible. And there are some subjects that the Bible teaches very plainly, but it's only in three or four, five or six places. So when we're preaching through a book in the Bible, say for instance we're preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, we're not going to be talking about Psalm 139 or Genesis 1 that often, because we just go through books of the Bible and preach each text as it comes. When we have Bible studies, small groups, our Sunday school classes on Sunday morning, those are very good times to be a part of a group where you can ask questions like these and we're able to take more time to address those. So two reasons we don't talk about it more here is because it doesn't show up often when we're preaching through books of the Bible, that subject. And also, there is a, everybody has a different personality, right? Some people are much more passionate about everything and others are much more laid back. Some people are extroverted. Some people are introverted. And then on top of that, everybody feels strongly about different things. If you're passionate about everything in the Bible, then I don't know that you're really passionate about certain things. Does that make sense? Some Christians have a very strong concern about end times events. They like to study Daniel and Revelation and the prophets. Some Christians have a strong concern about pro-life, pro-abortion issues. Some people have a strong concern on sexual issues in our society. We're concerned about all of those things as well, but we preach what the text gives us each time we stand up here on a Sunday when we're going through a book. Also because of my personality. A church tends to adopt in large degree the personality of its pastor. And I am very low-key, not forceful at all, not in your face. And so on these issues, I look for opportunities to share with people one-on-one or in a small group. When you get in a large group, you hardly ever accomplish anything because it very quickly progresses to an argument. So I hope that answered the question. Whoever texted that in, please feel free to follow up with more questions. In the past, I have served on the board and even as the chairman of the board of a pro-life pregnancy resource center. My wife and I have supported pro-life causes throughout our Christian walk. We're very concerned about these issues. And so we do want the younger generation to know here that as you go through life and you run into, if you run into these types of questions, please come to people in your church and ask advice and talk with us. If you end up in a situation with an unexpected pregnancy, please come and talk to us. We will not, we don't yell at people. We just don't. We would love to talk with you, though, and help you see a path forward that would please God. Okay? So I hope that answered the bulk of it. Do you guys have one?
We have a lot of questions.
You're doing good. Thank you.
If you're ready, go ahead.
Okay. Okay. This has several parts to this question. Was Satan an angel? Yes. If so, does it ever talk about what happened with him in the Bible? Yes. We can just answer yes or no, and we'll go really quick. So there are several passages in the Bible that talk about Satan and what happened. I'm going to mention a couple. Isaiah 14. I'm just going to mention the chapter. Because if you really want to know, you'll read the whole chapter in context. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Those are two really good passages. There are others, but I'll give you those. You could start with those. Also, was he the serpent in the beginning with Adam and Eve? Was he the serpent in the beginning with Adam and Eve? So two things with that. God created snakes, separate creatures. They're all over the planet. And this is one of those questions I wonder about, I don't necessarily know to have the answer to, why would God allow Satan to possess the serpent in the Garden of Eden? I don't know. I don't know that question. I mean, I know that's what happened. I don't know why God allowed it. So that's that passage is in Genesis 3, I think, if I'm pulling it right. If he was... Was he also just created when God was creating the world? So Genesis 1, we know that's when God created the world, the universe, all the animals, us, all the plants, everything. We do not necessarily know when all the angels were created. Obviously, Satan being an angel, whenever God created those angels, that's when he created. So we don't know if, we don't know when. So that's one of those we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Okay, so that's mine.
You ready?
Yeah, I can answer a couple. There's a lot of questions. I'm going to answer these three because I can do it really quickly. First question is, What do I need to do to become a member of this church? Steps to take. Great question. First, the thing that you should do to become a member of this church is to attend this church. The first thing that you should do is come and meet us, be a part, worship with us, serve with us. That is requirement of being a member of this church is that you attend. It's in our handbook. You would also, in order to become a member, you must be a Christian. So you have to have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and that would include expressing that you are a sinner, that you have sinned, expressing remorse for that sin, and then asking Christ to forgive you of that sin, and confessing that, and then asking him to be the Lord of your life, the King of your life, that he is your God. That is being saved. That is getting saved. And then following salvation, you would be baptized. Baptism is a public profession or a public way of saying what Christ has already done in your life when you were saved. Which leads me to my second question that I'm going to answer in the middle of this question. What are the steps to get baptized? So, first, different churches have different beliefs and different steps that you would take to be baptized. Here at Northwest, we believe that baptism is for believers, meaning that you get saved first and then you are baptized. It is not the act of being baptized that makes you saved, but it is a public way of confessing and telling everyone, I have been saved. Christ has saved me and changed my life, and I want to show that publicly to everyone. So the first step to being baptized here at Northwest Church would be to be saved, to be a Christian. I would then recommend that you speak to one of the pastors here and ask about baptism. And we can walk you through not only the logistics of it, because it does require us to fill up the baptistry with water that you need to bring clothes to change into. There's some logistics that we could help walk you through.
Thank you.
And after that, we would have a conversation with the person and discuss your relationship with Christ. And we take the time to confirm that you have made a commitment to Christ. We take baptism very seriously, and so we do want to have a conversation with you prior to being baptized. And then at that point, we would set a date to fill up the baptistry and to do that. Many people like to invite family or friends to come and celebrate baptism with you. Am I loud enough, or do I need to bring it up? Good.
By the way, we happen to have a baptism next Sunday, and it's going to be a good one, so please be here. Trust me, please be here next Sunday.
So those would be the steps to getting baptized. And to finish the question of becoming a member, so after you have become a Christian, that you have been baptized, we do have a handbook here at Northwest for members that we require anyone who wishes to be a member of the church that you go through the full handbook. It discusses our church's beliefs, our theology, and practices that we participate in as a church. And before you become a member, we want you to be aware of what you're committing to. We don't want there to be any kind of wondering, oh, I'm a member, but I don't know what that means. And so going through the member handbook gives us a chance to discuss and tell you everything about what our church believes and what the commitment of being a member is. At the end of that class, you can choose to stop right there and not become a member, or if you choose to do so, there is a form at the back, yes, I want to be a member of Northwest Church, and you sign on the line and say, I'm going to be a member. And at that point, you have met all the requirements, and then Dave makes an announcement on Sunday, because we are very excited and eager to have more people join and participate in our church. But that would be the steps. Become a Christian, be baptized, go through the membership handbook, and then you can become a member of our church.
And we, the booklet is called Introduction to Northwest, and it's for anyone who just wants to learn more about our church. Even if you're thinking, I don't want to become a member, but you want to know more, you're welcome to go through it. And we'll schedule it when it's convenient for you, okay? To dovetail on that, a question came in. For someone new coming to Northwest and Christianity, what can they expect to see coming here more often? So I'm assuming they're saying, hey, I'm new here, I want to know more. The main thing I would say is relationships take time. There is no substitute for time. It's similar to becoming a friend with someone. When you first move somewhere and, you know, if you're in school, you're making friends at school, or you find a new job, or you have new neighbors, it takes time. And it's unfortunate in Chicago that people can live next door to each other for 20 years and never know their neighbor's name. I would encourage you to get to know the people around you, but here at Northwest, I would suggest it really takes probably at least a few months of attending to start to get a feel, because let's face it, this is a big book. We can't cover it all in one Sunday. So I would suggest come regularly for a month, a couple of months, several months, ask questions. If you can't tell, we love questions. So ask. We have no secrets here. We don't. So please, we're very upfront. The handbook is very upfront because we want you to know what you're getting into. There's no bait and switch. We don't do that kind of stuff. We explain everything we believe up front. Another question is, do you guys, Tom, do you have one ready?
Sure.
Okay.
Are dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible? If so, where does it talk about them? So, in Job chapter 40, he is describing an animal. It's called the behemoth. And if you hear the description, it sounds exactly like a dinosaur. So what I would say is that's one of the main places where what would be classified as a dinosaur is mentioned in the Bible. And then there's so many evidences throughout the world that has fossils of these big, huge animals. So if there is fossils of dinosaurs, God created them in Genesis 1. Job mentions this animal. You can go read it for yourself, Job 40, and how could it be anything other than a dinosaur? There are Christian scientists that explain about dinosaurs, their existence, the Creation Museum in Kentucky. When me and Christine was in Missouri in September, they had a little miniature Creation Museum. We have tons of books about dinosaurs. So if you need to find out more about dinosaurs in the Bible, their existence, you can see me or Christine, and we will let you borrow our resources.
Okay, I have a couple of them that I think I'm ready to do here. I'm going to do the easiest one. Someone asked, how can I go on E-Team? If you don't know, E-Team is a student ministry that our national, the Friel Baptist, the denomination we're a part of, they have students go to missionaries and visit missionaries in the summertime on a short-term trip for a week, 2 weeks, and then come back home. So it's a short missionary trip for students. To go on E-Team, you have to first apply to E-Team. There is an online application. If you want to know what that application looks like, you're going to talk to Josh Lewis right here, who already filled his out for this year.
Raise your hand.
Right, yes. Joshua Lewis can tell you where to go and how to sign up for the application. You also have to have recommendations or people that will be your, what's the word for it?
References
to fill out a reference. And then if you're accepted, you have to raise the money so that you can pay for your trip. Getting accepted is not the same as getting paid for. You still have to pay for your trip to go on that missionary journey. But those are the steps to going on E-Team, just to put it short for this space. And the harder question. Something I've always wondered is, if Jesus went through every suffering and is able to identify with us in every aspect, did he ever step in hell after his death? But then Luke 23:43 says, and I'm going to read the whole verse here. Yes. Luke chapter 23, verse 43. And for the translator, I'm also going to turn to John chapter 20 after this. So Luke chapter 23, verse 43. This is Jesus speaking from the cross. He says, Jesus answered, well, I'm going to read verse 42 also. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. And I'm going to finish the question here. He just went to heaven then for 3 days before he rose. And that's a question mark at the end of this statement of, is that true that he just went to heaven then for 3 days before he rose? He was tempted by Satan in the desert, but then he never experienced hell, question mark. So, this is a very hard, complicated theology. But, and I will say, there are people that believe many different things on this question. I don't think that we have the time to to fully expound on did Jesus go to hell after his death. However, personally, I believe that Scripture teaches very clearly that if you have sinned and your sin is not paid for, that the result after your death is hell, that you go to hell. Jesus, on the cross, accepted upon himself the sin, unpaid for sin, of every human being that ever lived or ever would live. And then he died. And so, having sin upon him that was unpaid for, he suffered the consequence of dying with unpaid for sin. I believe that when Jesus died, he did go to hell. It was excruciating. It is the just punishment that God would expect of any of us. The punishment for sin is death, hell. And thus Jesus took your punishment. He took my punishment. He accepted that upon himself. And that is very hard to accept for me. But at resurrection, when he raised from the dead, he defeated death. He conquered death. He had fully paid for those sins, meaning that he had experienced the full punishment for those sins. I believe that in Luke chapter 23, Jesus' statement of today, you will be in paradise with me, is a statement for the thief on the cross who has accepted his sacrifice. Jesus' statement is about the thief today, not Jesus going there immediately. We also read in John chapter 20, and I'll give the translator a moment to turn to John chapter 20. And I'm going to start reading in John chapter 20, verse 15. This is the story of Jesus after the resurrection, when Mary and Mary went and found him in the graveyard. In John chapter 20, verse 15, it says, "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." His statement after the resurrection is, "I have not yet gone to the Father. I have not gone to heaven. I have not been in heaven. I have not yet returned to him." He was eager to rejoin his Father. He had been in hell, and that is why he was eager to then go back to his Father after the resurrection. So, yes, a very good question. Much more can be said on this, much deeper thought that can be added. So if you need more explanation, if you would like more, please contact us, let us know. I love this question.
So I have several, and since it's been a few minutes since I answered one. So back to the subject of baptism. I baptized my children when they were little, but now they don't want to be baptized again. What can I do? So some churches do practice infant baptism and other forms of baptism. What I find in the New Testament is that every instance of baptism is preceded by belief. You read in the book of Acts, as the gospel began to spread, they believed and were baptized. Even the command, believe and be baptized, starting even with John the Baptist, the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus himself echoed that. So we practice what Dustin explained earlier, we call believer's baptism, meaning it is someone who is old enough to understand their need for a Savior and have accepted that Savior and committed to follow him. So that's what we practice here. So I would explain that to your children and say this is the pattern in the New Testament, and this is the source of our truth, not church tradition. If church tradition is different from what's in the Bible, then we go with what we believe the Bible teaches. So we don't practice infant baptism here. We do offer what we call baby dedications, that if you have a baby or a young child and wish to have a dedication, we will honor that. But it's as much a dedication of the parents raising the child and the church committing to being there to help raise that child in the context of a local church. Because the baby cannot understand. They don't even talk yet. So that's how we approach that. I would encourage you to help your children see the pattern in the Bible and say, you know, are we wanting to follow what I want, or are we wanting to follow what God's Word gives us the example and the teaching of? Again, most of these, a lot of details we're leaving out because of time, because we're already like clicking toward 12 noon and we want to get as many questions as possible. Someone asked, where in the Bible does it explain what heaven looks like? And there's really not much description in the Bible about what heaven looks like, because the idea of following Jesus is to be like Jesus and to be with him in eternity. Hell is like, I would say, icing on the cake.
You mean heaven?
Excuse me, heaven. Thank you. This is why we have three pastors and not just one. I was about to teach some heresy there. So Revelation chapter 21 and 22 are really the bulk of what we have about what heaven will be like, what it may look like. Even there, it's not so much descriptive as it is about some of the things that will be there. But the focus is for a Christian. The goal of the Christian life is not heaven. The goal of the Christian life is to be like Jesus. And heaven is, I think icing is better than the cake, so I say it's like cake on the icing. The icing is Jesus. He's the best part. You get him. And when we get to heaven, we're not going to be worshiping the streets of gold or the stones and the foundations and all of that. We're going to be worshiping Jesus. It's going to be about him. So that's a starting place for that. Someone asked, what is the tithe and how do you calculate it? This is about money. Don't panic, everybody. Okay, we're not coming for your wallet. The Old Testament teaches the concept of tithing, or giving a tenth of what a person's income was. And that's why they had the festival of the first fruits, because the Old Testament taught you give off the top, you give off of first to God. So the idea in the Old Testament, the people were required to give 10% to the workings of the tabernacle and later the temple for the support of the ministry there and for the support of the priests who ran the temple. They really messed that up bad over time. By the way, there were other offerings and sacrifices required, and some scholars have calculated that they were giving up to, actually, that they were giving up to 23% of their income when you factored in the other offerings required. Then you get to the New Testament. The New Testament does not say it does away with the tithe. In fact, Jesus alludes to it when he condemns the Pharisees and says, you do these things, you tithe, and you do some other things, but there are other things that you guys are such hypocrites about. The injustice toward people and the hypocrisy that some of the Pharisees and priests and leaders would do. The idea of giving to a local church is in the New Testament. So what we teach here is for people who are blessed with much, a tithe should be a good place to start. In all honesty, my opinion, if you're making $1 million a year and you're only giving 10% to God, I would sort of question that. But we also have people here that are on fixed incomes, retirees, disability, and so on. Quite honestly, I don't know how some people make it, on what little they bring in. So we say for those who are blessed with much, a tithe might be a good place to consider starting. If this is where you receive your spiritual nourishment and your spiritual family, and you see the benefit of being a part of a local church, it's a good place to start. For those who are blessed with little, then the tithe might be a goal, but just do what you can. And I'll go ahead and say that there was actually one lady who attended here a very long time and came to me for advice and shared her situation. And I told her flat out, you don't need to give a penny to this church. I don't know how you're making it month to month. Well, I budget well, and I do this, and I do that. I still don't know how you make it month to month. And I said, you can do other things. You can volunteer. You can help out in other ways. Tithe of your time. Tithe of your prayer life. Pray for us pastors more. So we're not that uptight about the money, I will confess. Our annual business meeting is November 2nd. And you might want to be here for that because we're going to share some numbers. We share our annual budget and where all our money is and how much we have. We give everybody that, members, non-members alike. We have no secrets here. If you want a copy of our treasurer's report, we'll give you one. We have no secrets. So November 2nd, you might want to be here to hear how all that stands, or you can ask us privately. But know this, that the only person who knows the totality of your giving is our church treasurer. I make it a point. I am never a part of receiving the worship offering or counting it. In fact, when the offering is being received, I tend to try to be in the lobby or look elsewhere. I don't even want to see who's putting something in the plate. The only person that knows is our treasurer, and he is sworn to secrecy. If I were to go to him and say, hey, how much does Joshua give to the church? He would say, you know I can't tell you that. What are you even asking for? So be aware that we handle that. And our ushers who receive the offering and count it, we try to rotate them, and which means we need more ushers to help. So please consider following Christ, becoming a member, getting involved, and, you know, getting on our usher team, we could use help. So I hope that helps answers that. I have two questions that are just absolutely huge. So I'm going to give you guys a chance to answer one or two more each, and then we'll see how time looks.
Okay. So I have two questions. I can kind of combine them together. So one question is, why are Christians being killed because of their religion? And then another question is, what is the best evidence for the resurrection? Why are Christians being killed because of their religion? The next question, what is the best evidence for the resurrection of Jesus other than the Bible? So, the best evidence of the resurrection of Jesus other than the Bible is changed lives. That's what we call anecdotal evidence. Anecdotal is just a big word that means examples that, I'm going to use the word product, even though Jesus Christ and the gospel is not a product. Examples that a product works. Man, I got this cream and it just fixed whatever I was going to use it for. That's my testimony about how good a product works. So if you're talking about evidence of the resurrection of Christ outside the Bible, changed lives is probably the best evidence. Now, I would say that you should research the validity of the Bible so that you can understand that the Bible is credible, it is accurate, it is trustworthy. And then when you get inside the Bible, there's so many other evidences of the resurrection of Christ. If we could go to the Christ, if we could go to Israel where the tomb of Christ was, an empty tomb would be a good evidence. And then connected to the first question I read, why are Christians being killed because of their religion? It's because they love Christ and they are willing to die for Christ. And unfortunately, Satan doesn't like people that follow Christ. So he uses other people and prompts them and motivates them to persecute and kill Christians, unfortunately. That's hard because Christ says to love those who persecute us. So those that do persecute, we don't have persecution right now at this point physically. Voice of the Martyrs is an organization that talks about people around the world that are being persecuted physically for following Christ. You can check out the organization. They have lots of literature. So throughout history, people have been willing to die for Christ. I think that's another example outside of the Bible that would prove that the resurrection of Christ really happened, if you're willing to die for Christ. The disciples were willing to die for Christ, and most of them did historically, except for John the Baptist and, I mean, John the Revelator that wrote Revelations and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And historically, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and at some point, he was boiled in oil for his faith. So I hope that answered your question. Ask us more. Follow up if you need more.
Okay, I have two that I'm going to try to go quickly on, and one that I'm going to give a little bit more time to. So these two I will do together. What are some ways that we can be more like Christ? And the second question, advice on balancing love and ministering to our LGBT neighbors with truth and grace. Those two may not sound like the same question, but they kind of are to me. First, if you want to be more like Christ, I highly recommend that you read, what's the name of the book? The Bible.
Especially the Gospels.
I especially recommend the Gospels, yes. If you want to be like Jesus, then you should study who Jesus is. You should learn who he is from his word. There is no better way to know how to be like Jesus than to read exactly who he is and what he did from his word. In real application, I would say in Sunday school this morning, we talked about how he humbled himself and set the example for all of us by becoming a servant. If you want to be like Christ, humble yourself and become a servant. Not to everybody who will return that to you, not to people who will respect you because you did it, not just to people who will also serve back, but love your enemies. Pray for them. If you want to be like Jesus, love without holding back, because that is what he did. Go read the New Testament and who Jesus is, and it will tell you how to be like him. How can you balance loving and ministry to our LGBT neighbors with truth and grace? I would say first, I tell our teenagers, I'm the youth pastor here, I tell our teenagers whenever things like this come up that you should expect a duck to quack. You should expect a duck to love water and waddle when it walks. And if you put a duck inside of a church, it will quack, it will love water, and it will waddle when it walks. If you want to know about how you should treat people who are people, you should treat them like Christ treated them, with love, regardless of if they loved him back, with respect, regardless of if they respected him. Jesus changes lives. That's not your job. It's not your responsibility to call everyone out on every sin that they commit. It is your job to love and serve and share the gospel. But the gospel truth is not you're a sinner and I think you should change this. The gospel is, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And here's the Savior who I found, who loves you, who cares for you. And Jesus can change people's lives after that. That's a question and a conflict. It will be difficult. I'm not saying it will be easy for a person that is coming from a lifestyle that is any lifestyle, whether it's pride or stealing or addiction or any of those things that are hard to then change. We all have things in our life that are hard to change. Change is hard, but it is not my responsibility to go change people. It is my responsibility to share the truth of the gospel and the love of Jesus with them.
Is this a different subject?
This is a different subject.
Okay, let me dovetail then, because you unknowingly answered a question. As a teen or youth, can you give examples of practical ways to live out the Word of God in a culture like today? And Dustin just answered that, but let me just repeat. Learn about Jesus. Be like Jesus. That's why we are called Christians. We're like Christ, Christ ones, ones who are like Jesus. And Luke 10, 25 and following, Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, you know, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Our job is not to correct people. Our job is to love and serve people. And when we get the opportunity, mostly one-on-one, share with them the love of Christ, invite them to our church, help them see the truth of who Jesus is. So that's a beginning. People are not the enemy. Our culture is too polarized, too many arguments. I don't argue with people. I love to talk with people. You explain what you believe, I'll explain what I believe. Let's talk about it. But we've got to come together with more nuance and more love. We're pressed for time, so you good? Oh, can I do that with this one? Okay, so we're not going to be able to get to all of the questions that came in, and I apologize for that because the service is going to need to end soon. What does it mean when it says, the Bible mean when it says Israel is God's chosen people? And how does that apply today? Along with that, this goes together. Someone asked suggestions for how to show that American nationalism, or what is probably sometimes often called Christian nationalism, is not biblically founded. And then they comment, Jesus does not love America or Americans over other countries. Big can of worms here, right? So I'm going to give a short answer to this, but whoever asked it, and if anyone else is interested, I would love to sit around and talk about it after the service, okay? In the Old Testament, God wanted to walk with Adam and Eve, and he did until they sinned and were cast out of the garden. And God has been relentlessly pursuing people ever since then. God loves everybody. He wants everyone to know him. For some reason, God chose at one time to begin with Abraham as the father of the Jewish people, a chosen people. And as he blessed them and grew in his relationship with them, as they grew in their relationship with God, they were to represent God to the world. They were to be the light, a nation that helped other people see the true God. They failed miserably. Read the Old Testament, especially Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. They failed miserably. But they were God's chosen people, but they were not immune or special and exempt from God's laws. So, big can of worms here, but God often used Israel to punish other nations. But Israel was not being above punished, not above being punished. Because their sin continued, eventually God used the Babylonians to conquer the people of Israel, the chosen people. And they were carried away into bondage. God is for everybody. But sin distances everybody from him. And when enough sin has happened, eventually God will say, enough. And nations have been judged throughout history. Now this actually fits with the idea of what is often called Christian nationalism, American nationalism, or even American exceptionalism. Personally, I do not find the United States mentioned anywhere in the Bible or in prophecy. Personally, can of worms here. Oh my goodness, we don't have time. This is a huge subject, so whoever asks me, please talk to me after the service or talk to any of us. I think we're pretty much on the same page with all of this, but God punished Israel. America has been blessed in so many ways, but America also has her problems. And punishment will come as a nation eventually as well for the United States. We're not above, we're not exempt. So I just sort of have to stop there because of time, and I do want to make sure that I get into this last question. One real quick. If I die and go to heaven, will I be able to visit my family? And I can't quite make out the rest of that question, rest of what's written there. But once we pass away, there is a distance. In one of Jesus' teachings, he calls it a gulf, a huge chasm between heaven and earth. And there does not seem to be any way to come back and visit. I can't find it. I've looked for it. In fact, Hebrews tells us, the book of Hebrews, that it's appointed unto people to die once and then the judgment. Meaning, you die once and then it's eternity. It's not you get to come back. So personally, I don't put any stock or any credibility in these books or stories about people who died and went to heaven and came back. I just don't see it as a possibility. I'm not discounting something they experienced, but I have to go by what I believe the Bible teaches. Hope that doesn't turn you off if you're into those. Let's talk about it, okay? So I'm going to stop there. I could go on, but this last question, and this is probably a pretty good one to sort of ease into our last song. And again, we apologize. We never get to all the questions. But if you want to follow up, text the number that was up there or write it down and hand it to us before you leave today, and we'll get a hold of you. I love this question because I've actually been studying on this lately. So I love this. Jesus said many things. Among them, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. I am the light of the world. John 8:12. I am the resurrection of and the life. John 11:25. But why did he not say directly, I am God? He said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And he gave so many other references. So why not say, I am God, and why call God the Father? And I understand he didn't really need to say it, who he was, what he did say, plainly gave him away, a crying out loud. Yet why has he says so many I ams, but not God? So different cultures, different languages, things don't always translate well. We find this here because we're a bilingual church. I use very few idioms or figures of speech in my sermons because they don't translate. I could say it's as easy as falling off a log. In English, we understand what I mean. But you translate that literally into another language, it's like, what are they talking about? What does that mean? And we've run into that many times. Tommy's the best at it, at stumping our translators. So understand that when you're talking about Jesus saying this, that's 2,000 years ago, huge time distance, in a different culture and a different language. Not only that, his I am statements are based on about 1,400 years earlier when God appeared to Moses, when Moses was called to lead the people of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. Moses is like, I don't want to do this. And God kept on to him. And then Moses says, who do I tell them sent me? And God said, you tell them, I am has sent you. I am. Now in Spanish, there is one way to say I am and another way to say I am. I wish I had studied this more recently. So I am human. That would be translated, I'm always human. Okay? The word for I am human would be different from the word for I am hungry, because that's temporary. I eat and I'm not hungry anymore. Right? Is this making sense to the Spanish speakers? Am I messing this up real bad? When Moses said, you tell them I am sent you, Moses is saying, I am everything. I am. He was saying, literally, God was saying to Moses, I am God. I exist. I am the essence of everything. I am over all. I am in all. And the Old Testament Jewish people knew that. This carried on through the Old Testament. They knew. When God appeared to Moses and said, I am, God was saying, I am God. Now, in English, it doesn't translate quite that way, right? Then you get to the New Testament, and Jesus says, I am, mostly in the Gospel of John. I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the truth. I am the way. Any of those would have been enough, the way Jesus was saying it. Any of those would have been enough for the Jewish people to understand he's saying he's God. Now, in English, he doesn't come out and it doesn't translate, I am God. But it's crystal clear to the Jewish people, 2,000 years ago, different language, different culture, he's saying he's God. And in case you don't believe that, the heart of it is in John chapter 8. And Sylvia, I'm going to read verses 57 and following. So if you want to find John chapter 8, verse 57. So Jesus is in a big dialogue, debate with the Jewish leaders. And he's already said things that have upset him. Like, I and my Father are one. That's another way in Jewish culture of saying I'm God. And they're debating with him about this. And then Jesus brings Abraham to it and said in verse 56, sorry, Sylvia, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he was glad. And so when he mentioned Abraham, the Jews are like, this is like the top dude in the Old Testament. He's the father of the Jewish people. You just don't get any more real than Abraham. Okay? The Jews said back to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. The very next verse. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. They wanted to kill him because it is blasphemy in Judaism to equate yourself with God, even to make an image that represents God. It's in the commandments, the Ten Commandments. Don't make any graven image. Don't make any representation. They wanted to kill him. They knew he claimed to be God. So while in English it doesn't say, I am God, it's very clear when you study these things and understand the culture of that day. He claimed to be God. And by the way, he proved it over and over again with his miracles, with his healings, with the people he raised from the dead. John chapter 11, when he raised Lazarus, for instance. And he proved it by his life, by his manner of living. This is why the most important thing for a Christian is to be like Jesus. We could go ahead and get ready for our closing song. The most important thing for a Christian is to be like Jesus. So, in our small group Bible studies, we're currently studying a book that is about the Christian disciplines: prayer, Bible study, fellowship, worship, fasting, all of those things. And the subtitle of the study is For the Purpose of Godliness. For the Purpose of Godliness. Another way of saying that is to be like Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. So I would encourage everyone here today to consider, do you believe Jesus is God? And if you do believe Jesus is in God, is God, then the Bible comes with it. Because every tenth saying, 10% of what Jesus taught in the New Testament, he quoted from the Old Testament. He was saying, this is authoritative. And the Gospels are authoritative. And I can explain, not now because of time, we believe the rest of the New Testament is authoritative. This is the Word of God. So start with believing, is Jesus real? Is he God? Did he rise from that tomb? And if he did, we have to follow him. We're obligated to. He created us. We are our next breath to him. If he didn't, if you say, I don't believe he's God, I don't believe he rose and all that, then you're still welcome to come here, but I don't know why you would, because we believe he is. And I would encourage you to continue to come so that you could see that over time. And if you come to the conclusion he is God, I need to follow him, then you commit your life to him and follow him. And the New Testament expectation, if you read all the rest of the New Testament, the full expectation is that you will become a part of a local church and serve Christ together with other Christians. You saw even in a misquote here where I needed Tommy to say, no, you're talking about heaven, David, not hell. Right? That was just a misquote, but we miss things too. I'll be honest with you, the answer that Dustin gave about Jesus going to hell, I had never studied that from the angle he came at it. So this week I'm going to be digging into that. This is, we all learn. We need other Christians to help us. So commit to following Christ. Be a part of a local church. And let's do all we can to live like Jesus, love him with all we are, and love and serve our neighbors. Okay, let's pray, and we're going to sing a song. Father, we thank you for your grace. I pray that this has been instructive, but also spiritually challenging, where it's not just, oh, I learned a new fact, but it is, I learned how I can follow Jesus better. I learned more about him. I learned more about the things of God. And so, God, help us to live all that we've learned, to bring you glory and honor, and do all we can to share your love with as many people as possible. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.